Well, let us turn this morning to the Gospel of John, to chapter 15. And we are continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with whole chapters of the Bible. And I would emphasize yet again that this is a very valuable way of handling the Scripture. It gives us an opportunity for overviews and to take the big picture. And while there is the place, of course, for the short text, and that probably is the most common way of handling the Scripture, and certainly in my own ministry it has been down through many years now the most common way, there is a place for taking bigger portions of the Word. And so we've been doing that for the past number of months now on Sunday mornings, and we've looked at some chapters in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, and we now are looking at some chapters in John. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we were in chapter 13, and taking the overview of that chapter, we emphasized the important themes, three important themes that we found running through like a golden thread, uniting the whole of that chapter together. We saw, first of all, you remember, the humility of Christ in washing the disciples' feet. Then we saw what we call the mystery of iniquity, where Satan entered into the heart of one of the apostolic band. And we saw, finally, the coming glory of Christ, where he came into the world not simply to serve and to suffer and to experience the betrayal by Judas and the evil one, but also to win a great victory. And he speaks of that, you remember, from verse 31 onwards. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I indicated last time that we were going to be looking at three chapters in John's Gospel, maybe one more possibly, but certainly three, God willing. And they're all taken from the Upper Room Discourse. This is our Lord Jesus Christ in the night in which he was betrayed. He is with his disciples, and he is giving to them this sermon that we find recorded from chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 16. And then the high priestly prayer, we believe, took place before they left the upper room and went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was finally arrested. There is a difference of opinion on that particular location of the high priestly prayer, but we won't go into that over much at this point. So we come now again to another important utterance of Christ in the upper room. And what we have here is, from beginning to end, is the actual wording of Christ. This is a chapter dealing entirely with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in each of the emphases we're going to make, Christ is, as it were, reminding us of the relationships that he has to us and that we have to him. And there are three particular relationships that we find emphasized by him in this particular chapter. We're going to look at them because I find all of them encouraging as well as being instructive and challenging. They are also encouraging because he came, as he reminds us in other places, he came not to destroy men's lives but to save them. And his words, they have the inherent ability to give eternal life. And the Christian faith is not simply a kind of religious mysticism. The Christian faith is rich in history. It is rich in propositional truth. The gospel is presented to us not so much in terms of imperatives, do this and live. It is rather presented to us in the indicative mood, which tells us the great things that God has done for us. And all the exhortations that we find in the Scriptures as to why we should live in a particular kind of way is always based, even in the Old Testament, always universally based, first of all, in what God has done for us. And the whole of the Christian life, it is always worth us keeping in mind, the whole of the Christian life. The Christian life is encompassed in one statement, our response to what God has done for us. Everything about the Christian is a responsive something. And our entire Christian experience is a reflex, in a sense, to the great things that God has done and concerning which he has told us so much over and over again. So the gospel is what God has done, and our only duty is to receive with meekness what God has done and with gratitude, and to live in a manner that is an evidence that we sincerely take seriously what God has done for us in the gospel. That's what the gospel is, and that's what this chapter really is all about. So we're going to look then at, again, there are three emphases in the chapter. And the first emphasis is in verses 1 to 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that he is the true vine, and we bear to him the relationship of branches in the vine. And this is one of the seven sayings, the seven I am sayings that we find in the Gospel of John. Jesus tells us in a number of places, seven places, as to who he is and what he has done. And in each of these I ams, there is a significance for those who will believe in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I am come. And over again, he emphasizes, I am. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so on. There is always an involvement. Because I am this, you therefore are that. And when the Lord tells us here in these opening verses in John chapter 15 that he is the true vine, he is using an illustration with which these disciples would be very familiar from their understanding of the Old Testament, because our Lord Jesus Christ is not inventing some illustration which would be, as it were, a new idea to these disciples. He is drawing his illustration of himself as the true vine from the Old Testament. And there's quite a number of places in Isaiah, in Ezekiel that we were reading, in the psalm that we've been singing, and in other psalms also, there are those references to Israel, the Old Testament people of God, Israel. They were the vine of the Lord. And you find this, for example, emphasized in Isaiah chapter 5 at verses 1 to 7. The Lord tells us of how he had planted a vine, and he was the owner of the vine. And he had planted the vine in order to receive good grapes from the vine. And all that he was receiving from the vine was what he calls sour grapes or bad grapes. He came and he had done everything for the vine. He had planted it in a good place. He had tenderly cared for the vine. And yet the vine was failing to produce the one thing for which the Lord had planted the vine in the first place. It was refusing, or it was not producing good fruit. And when our Lord Jesus Christ here says, I am the true vine, he is reminding us that where Israel failed to bring glory to God, he has not failed. He is the real vine who does not, as it were, disappoint the Lord and in the purpose for which he was planted. So here he is speaking of himself as the true Israelite. He is God's real chosen man. He is the last Adam. He is the second man. He is the man whom God has planted in the world, and he has not failed to produce the good fruit that God has desired out of the planting of the vine. So this is the background of this illustration that our Lord Jesus Christ is using here. And he is reminding us also that his Father is the husbandman. Now this word husbandman is an interesting word. It literally means one who works the land, gargios. And we actually have our name, for example, when someone is called George, for example. We find that that word, that name George, is simply derived from this Greek word gargios, which or georgos, which is one who works the farm. That's all that it means. So our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here that he is always dependent upon the working, the caring of the Father. The Father is the one who not only planted him, the Father is the one who deals with him, the Father disciplines him, the Father prunes the vine in order that the vine will produce a good fruit. Now, when the Lord is using this illustration, therefore, of himself as the true vine, he is speaking of his relationship to God as the planting of the Lord, but he is also speaking of his relationship to those whom he describes as the branches. You are the branches. Now, the significance of these words is that the vine and the branches, they share the same life. The branches absolutely depend upon the vine for their life. They can't live separated from the vine. The vine, in a real sense, does not need for its existence the branches. It's not dependent upon the branches. But the branches are dependent upon the vine. And our Lord is emphasizing here that we have, if we are believers in him, we have a relationship to him that is not some kind of legal fiction. It's not just a forensic relationship that we have with him. It is a living relationship. And this is what I was trying to emphasize on Wednesday evening, for example, when we're looking, you remember, in the book of Proverbs in chapter 9 at verse 1, where we're emphasizing the knowledge of the holy. That is understanding. Because our Christian faith is not simply knowing about God. We can know a great deal about God and yet not come to know him individually and personally. The Christian life is a life in which we come to know God. And we were emphasizing on Wednesday evening the ways in which we come to know God. We know him because he discloses himself to us. Revelation. In the Bible, God is speaking to us, and in a real sense, he is saying to us, here am I, come and see and experience me. He is offering himself to us in the Bible. And in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is offering himself to us in the gospel. And every time the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, there is the free offer of the gospel that must be made. Whosoever believes in him will never perish. He came in order to give them life, life that is more abundant. And we saw also on Wednesday evening, you remember, that we come to know him increasingly because of the relationship that we have to him. The more that we come to know someone, the more we do get to know them, because there is a kind of a mutual relationship. We come to them and we speak to them more and more intimately and more confidently. We let them know more and more about ourselves. And so there is this mutuality in these relationships. And there is that same ingredient in our relationship to God, that when we come to know him, we speak to him. We speak to him with boldness. We speak to him as unto a Father in heaven. And we listen increasingly more and more to what he has to say to us. So when we're reading the scriptures, and when we're hearing sermons, and when we're praying and just listening to God, we are listening to the voice speaking to us. There is a cultivated relationship between God and his people. And indeed it is likened unto the marriage relationship. Thy maker is thy husband. And so on, and Christ and the church. Now it's that kind of intimate life sharing relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind here when he speaks of himself as the vine, and we who are his people are the believers, and we share, we have been planted, grafted into the vine. We don't exist apart from the vine. But when we come into the vine, we find that the life of the vine pours through our system also, and we become sharers of that heavenly reality. Now, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ has in view when he speaks in this way. Now, he goes on from there to speak about certain aspects of this relationship. There is discipline involved. There is the pruning. My Father, he prunes it. And the way to produce more fruit is always to cut back on the dead wood, all the extraneous leaves and so on. Those of you who are gardeners and who have green fingers, you will know that to get a good crop of roses, for example, you have to cut back the wood. And sometimes you have to cut back a great deal of the wood, and you find that there is a good crop. Now, it's like that in the Christian life. There is the disciplinary process, as we were seeing a couple of Wednesdays ago, also in the book of Proverbs. The father chastens all the children whom he receives and loves. What child is there, what son is there, who is beloved of the father, and the father does not chasten him? And we were emphasizing, you remember how Christ was disciplined. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And if we are his people, then we too will also experience the discipline of the Lord. And it is in order that we will produce fruit. Fruit is the purpose. And fruit is the end product. It is the evidence of our relationship to Christ. By their fruit, you will know them. And it is Christian fruit. It's not just morality. It's not just goodness. It is godliness that is the ultimate fruit to the glory of God. Now, this is the only purpose of the branches, because this, in the end, is the only purpose for planting the vine. Now, I'm emphasizing that, and I'm emphasizing it because you remember we read in Ezekiel chapter 15, that shortest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And in that chapter, the Lord is reminding the people of Israel that he had planted a vine, it had produced no good fruit, and it was good for nothing. He says you can't make furniture out of it. You can't even make a hook to hang your coat on or to hang something on it. The vine, the wood of the vine is not good for furniture making, boat building. It is only good on the one hand to be the means of producing fruit. And if it doesn't produce the fruit, it only has one other useful function, and that is fuel for the fire. Now that's what Ezekiel is saying in Ezekiel chapter 15. And the people were in exile. Some of them were in exile. And he is saying that he has given over Israel only as fuel for the fire, because that's all it is good for. There's nothing else that you can use it for except to cook your food and to get a heat from it. Now, this is the exact image that our Lord Jesus Christ is using here. If you and I are not producing the fruit, not just of religion, because anybody and everybody can produce fruit of religion. The natural man can produce any kind of fruit that you care to mention, except fruit for God's glory. He cannot produce godliness and holiness. That comes only through our union with Christ. Because he lives in us, we shall live. The righteousness of the Christian life is not our production. The life that we live, as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 2, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet I do not live. It is Christ who lives within me. If only we could grasp this, the inevitability and the necessity of a conversion experience that once and for all and forever changes what we once were into that new man in Christ Jesus. And where we then begin to evidence that old things indeed have passed, old religions have passed away, and all things have become new. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is giving a warning of the danger Every branch in me that seems to belong to me, every branch in the church that does not in the end produce this fruit of godliness for God the Father, he says it is going to be cut off and it is going to be cast into the fire and burned. Exactly as the prophet Ezekiel had said all these centuries before. And so here we have a picture of the Christian life. It is a living relationship. And without the fruitfulness, we have to assume that there is no life. Because the life of the Christian is the life of Christ in the Christian. And if that life is not within us, our destiny is to be cast off in the end and burned. Now, we are not suggesting, and Christ is not suggesting, that a true branch, a true believer, can be separated from him. Because that would be to contradict the scriptures. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, you may remember. Nothing, there's nothing can ever separate the Lord Jesus Christ and his people once they are bound together in that union, that covenant relationship of salvation. But it is possible to be very close. It is possible to be in the church. It is possible to be occupying a pulpit and yet not be a true branch in the vine. It may have all the appearances. There is every appearance except there is one thing lacking. And the one thing that is lacking is the fruit for the glory of God. There is no fruit. There's plenty of morality, goodness, idealism, plenty of church attendance, and it may be plenty of sermons spouting forth. But there is no fruit. Fruitfulness, Christ-likeness. That's the evidence. Herein is my Father glorified, he says, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you prove to be my disciples. And the only way to abide in Christ and to produce the fruit, he tells us, is to abide in him and in his word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them into the fire and cast them into the fire and burn. Though I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Don't try to be a Christian without being a Christian. Horatius Bonar puts it very well in one of his wonderful little books. He says, in order to live as a Christian, you must first of all become a Christian. And it is James Packer or John Stott, I can't remember which one, who makes the distinction between becoming a Christian and being a Christian. It's one thing to become a Christian, and then you must live being a Christian. But you must become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is the very first step. And without it, all else is man's effort and will lead in the end to ultimate separation and destruction. That's the basic picture that we have here in these opening verses. It's also obvious in a sense, but I think it is a marvelously encouraging picture because it reminds us that in our relationship to Christ, it is a living fellowship that we have, not just a doctrinal position over which we could argue for our position. It is a living relationship. I desire to know him, says Paul in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 10. Pressing on, one thing I do, pressing on that I might know him. Paul already knew him. He knew Christ. Paul knew that he was a saved man. But he says, I want to know him better. And his life was taken up with nurturing and cultivating this relationship to know him. I give unto them eternal life. No one shall pluck them out of my hand, says Jesus in John chapter 10 concerning his sheep. But who are the sheep? My sheep know me. But who are my sheep? My sheep are those who hear my voice and they follow me. It's the same principle over and over again, under different illustrations and metaphors. Christ is our vine, our true vine, and that means that he is our true life. The second picture that we have here, from verse 9 to verse 17, is the picture of Jesus as our friend. He tells us in verse number 13, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I do not call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit," and so on. Jesus is our friend. And there is an emphasis here on love. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." In verse number 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." In verse number 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In verse number 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Why this emphasis on love? Because our relationship to Christ as his friends is one all of love. It is one that is based on love. It is one that is not based on our love to him initially, but it does result in our love to him. It is based upon his love to us. And the astonishing thing about this relationship of Jesus Christ as our friends is this. Greater love, he says in verse 13, has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But the truth of the matter is this, that when Christ laid down his life for us, we were not his friends. We were his enemies. He laid down his life in order to make us his friends. And so what he is saying is, he was viewing us even when we were at enmity to him. He had no ill will towards us. He wasn't treating us the way that we were treating him, or regarding us the way that we were regarding him. He had an attitude to us, even in our dead earnestness and enmity to him. He had an attitude of the truest friend. Nothing but friendship has ever come from the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures. One of the tremendously dangerous ideas that men have concerning God is that somehow or other he is always against us. And sometimes Christian people can have that misconception that somehow or other God is a hard taskmaster. "You're a hard man," says the servant, you remember in Matthew chapter 25, the useless servant. He had a wrong view of God, his master. "I knew you're a hard man." God is not a hard man. God tells us in the Old Testament concerning his thoughts towards his backslidden people Israel, his unproductive vine. He says, "My thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace," he said. "I do not bear to you the enmity that you bear to me." And even when they were turning against him, he would deal with them in disciplinary measures, but it was always in fatherly love. And he would take the rod, not because it was something in which he delighted, but something that he must do because it was right to do so. And here in the gospel we find our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing that the reason that he died for us is that we would put away the enmity towards him and to his people that once we had by nature. Does Paul not say the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, where he speaks there in that first chapter of how God has made reconciliation of things in heaven and things in earth, and you also who were his enemies by your wicked works? The way we lived was emphasizing and expressing that we were not on friendly terms with God. It was obvious, you have only to look at some people and to know that they don't know God or they don't love God. And sometimes it's difficult even among Christians, and sometimes even in ourselves we wonder, am I his or am I no? But when we come to the gospel, but we find no changes like that in Christ, no sense in which he suddenly becomes less than the greatest friend. Greater love has no man than this. That has entered into the proverbial sayings of our world. And we read of it sometimes in the newspapers where someone goes on a rescue mission and they lose their life in the venture. And at the funeral, there is the placarded truth of this text. Sometimes it is misapplied, but nonetheless, the world understands what it means. And we as Christians of all men should understand what this means. Who has ever loved us more than Christ? What greater friend? The child's hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a friend, what a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Carry it to God in prayer. In the most lonely places and difficult steps in life, take it to him in prayer, because he is our friend who stays closer than any brother. He's not simply a Lord. He is our Lord, he is our Master, he is our God. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. He is our elder brother. He is above all in this intimate relationship. He is our friend. And a friend in need is a friend indeed. Again, the world knows that. There are some people in this world, and we know that we can go to them, because they will friendly be toward us. And they would share with us their last $5 and their last slice of bread, as we say. Because they are not ill-disposed to us, ever, 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 never ill-disposed to us. And if only we could grasp that we are the friends of Jesus. He says, I don't only call you my servants, my slaves. He could do so, because we are his slaves, we are his servants. But he says, I'm not calling you my slaves only. I'm calling you not even only my brothers, because we can sometimes have hostility to our brothers. But here is one who, despite our inherent enmity to him, shows us nothing but the great love and faithfulness, reliability, and the constant attitude of helpfulness, a willingness and an ability to be the friend better than all friends. Do we have that conception of Christ? Or do we see him as the one up there, far distant? Do you know why it was that Mariolatry entered into the church? Do you know why it was? Away back in the early centuries, certainly by the 5th century or so. Do you know why? It was because the Christian church began to abandon this friendly, intimate, familial picture in the New Testament that we have in terms of our relationship to Christ, and they began to see him as one who is up there far away and can only be reached through the female line, through the feminine, and the appeal to John chapter 2, where Mary, you remember, the mother of Jesus, told the people at the wedding, whatever he says to you, do it. And they take that text to mean that Mary is to be a kind of intercessor between ourselves and Christ. Because we can't come to Christ, we must come to Mary. And she will then speak to her son on our behalf. What a tragic misunderstanding. And to this very day, there are multitudes who labor and linger long and labor hard under that terrible misconception, because they think of him other than as the friendliest of friends. We value friends. We love them. We trust them. We speak to them. We go to them. We are friendly disposed to them. Winston Churchill said during the Second World War, when Soviet Russia came into the war and Stalinism came in on our side, we might say, and Winston Churchill was no friend of Stalin or Sovietism, but he said, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And he was willing to be friends with a regime with which he had no sympathy, but he did recognize the value of friendship in crisis moments. And there are times in life when we all are going to need a friend. And to be without a friend is to be, to say that that is a desolate soul. It's unimaginably lonesome to be without a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And he has chosen us to be his friends. You did not choose me. You did not take the first step. I took the first step in the laying down of my life for my friends. It was while we were enemies that Christ died for us and chose us and called us, not only into service and servitude, but into the intimacy of friendship. That's the picture. And it is one of immense encouragement, I say. And in those lonely days when our families perhaps don't even begin to understand what we're on about, and when the church may well turn its cold shoulder to us, as churches do from time to time. How many people perhaps have we cold-shouldered? How many people have we damaged because we haven't shown them friendship? But here is one who never damages, because he always shows us friendship and always offers us the overtures of the truest friend. Jesus is our life. He is our friend, the greatest of all friends. And then from verse 18, he is our example in suffering and in rejection, misunderstanding, misrepresentation. From verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And from then on down to the end of the chapter, he deals in this same manner. When the world does not believe us or show us friendship, is that some strange thing? Are we to be the sweetness of all the earth? Why is it that Jesus, do you think, uses the illustration, you are the salt of the earth? He doesn't say that you are the sugar of the world. He says you are the salt of the earth, and salt has a bitter taste at times, but it is a preservative, and it does give flavor to that which otherwise would rot. Don't be surprised at any fiery trials. The moment fiery trials come to us for that name of Jesus, let us remember that we're in good company. We're among friends. Because it hated him and it hates his before it would ever dream of hating us. Does the world hate you? Have you ever had the glint of a hostile eye? Have you ever seen the curling of a mocking lip immediately preceding the scathing criticism calling you a fool? Have you ever been a fool for Jesus? Do we know what this is to follow him in this way? Do you not remember he said that I told you at one stage, he said, the servant is never greater than his Lord. If they have rejected me, they will reject you also. Why is he hated so much for the world? It is without a cause, he says. They hated me without a cause. Fulfilling, you remember Psalm 35 or possibly Psalm 69. It is written, they hated me without a cause. The word here in the Greek for without a cause is the word dorian. And it means no good reason. There is a reason why they hated him, all right. And there is a reason why the world will hate you too. But it's not a good reason, it's a bad reason. Everybody has reasons. The world has reasons. Hitler had reasons why he wanted to kill off the Jews. He had reasons. But they weren't good reasons, they were bad reasons. And the Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is hated for the worst possible reasons of all. It is because they hated him. And why was he hated so? Well, he tells us it is because when he came along, he exposed their sin. Sin will rest at peace until Christ comes. And there are some areas in this world, there are some companies in this world, and sin will reside undisturbed until a Christian enters. And the Christian disrupts the peace of animosity to God. And the Christian begins to speak. And the Christian begins to annoy people. And the Christian lives differently. And the Christian gets under people's skins. In the office or in the workplace or in the place of studies, the Christian doesn't laugh at the dirty joke. The Christian isn't a man who takes part in the office raffle where everybody else on the great horse racing days, they're putting a gamble. The Christian stands apart. The Christian doesn't go to the Christmas party where everything is going to be drinking and fornicating and all the other things that go on at the festive season. And the Christian stands apart. And the Christian stands aloof. And the Christian speaks up. Because the Christian says why he lives in the way that he lives. It's not just that the Christian says, well, I go to church, I belong to a psalm-singing Presbyterian church. It is the Christian says, I am following in the footsteps of my Master Jesus. And he pre-warned me and he pre-prepared me that when this happens to you, remember it happened to me before you. They won't do anything to you that is essentially different to what they have done to me. And for the same reason, because wherever you go, you are going as the light of the world and the salt, not the sweetness of the earth. The Christian is a troubler. He's not a troublemaker. We are peacemakers, but we are troublers. Do you remember what King Ahab said to Elijah the prophet? Ah, you're the man. You are the troubler of Israel. And the prophet said, no, I'm not the man who's troubling Israel. You are the troubler of Israel. Ahab couldn't stand Elijah because he was disrupting his godless religion and was a danger to the worship of Baal and the restoration of the worship of the one living and true God in Israel. You troubler. The reformers were troublers in their day. Many of the martyrs, they were put to the crucifixion or to the stake. Not because they were criminals, but because they were Christians. And they were put to the stake because the world can't stand this. It doesn't mind religion. It doesn't even mind the Christian religion if it is dressed up in its social aspects and in its liberal colors. It doesn't mind morality. It can't stand holiness and it can't stand the truth of Jesus, that unless we repent and believe in him, we're going to be lost. It can't stand that. But that's where we stand. And he was crucified, not because his crucifiers didn't understand his message. They did understand his message. They knew what he was claiming. They knew. Think of the charges laid against him. Blasphemy and an attempt at treason. He's an opponent and in competition with Caesar. These were the charges. And these charges cannot just be easily laid aside. And if this man is in any way guilty, he must die. The death penalty was upon him. And wherever he goes exposing the sin. He exposes the sins of churches, the seven churches in Asia. Only one of them has a completely clean bill of health. The synagogues into which he went. When he entered, do you remember how the demons were forced to come out of the woodwork where they had been quite content in the religious dead atmosphere of a formal religion? And Christ came and he made them angry and brought them out. I have come, and they've now got no excuses for their sin, no cloak for their sin. And that's what John tells us in the third chapter of this gospel at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men prefer darkness to light. Let us make no mistake about it as to what the issues are when we embrace Christ. He becomes our very life stream. He becomes our dearest friend. And he becomes the supreme example of our suffering opposition in this world. But just in a word as we close, where are the resources? Look at the closing verses. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. How can we live this kind of life? How shall we bear witness in this kind of way? And you also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. How is this possible? This kind of life that seems to be so opposed to the grain of every human instinct and every worldly way. How can this life possibly be lived? It can't be lived in our natural resources. We have no resources for this. But the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he will testify of me. He will strengthen you. And he will give you the ability to be witnesses to me. The Christian is commanded and expected to be a witness because the Christian can be a witness. God doesn't command us to do or to be what is an impossibility. He doesn't mock us. And when we are to live the life of Christ and engage in this friendship with Christ and with his people, and when we are to suffer for his dear name's sake, it is all possible because he gives grace that is sufficient. And the love of Christ always constrains us. What is our relationship to Jesus? Are we his friends or his enemies at heart? Is he our life or are we dead branches in the church? Do we shy away from this pattern of suffering that he has set before us? Do we deny him in difficult days and praise him on a Sabbath morning when it is safe to do so in the community of the saints? Is that our Christianity? If it is, then woe betide us. You can't get plainer than this, you see. He is our life. He is our friend. He is our example. He is our strengthener. And all of this has a bearing on us. Our responsiveness to all of this. We are familiar with this chapter. I'm sure we've all read it many's a time. We could almost quote it verbatim. Do we apply it day by day by day? Because at the end of the day, the life of the Christian, being a Christian, is the only evidence that we ever in the first place became a Christian. And that's where the challenge lies. And that really also is where the tremendous consolation lies. Because if we are marked out by the parameters of this chapter, then we can have the assurance that we are his people. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. And our destiny is not some unknown or some horrific enterprise. But our destiny is glory and grace, all because of him. That's the point of it all. May God bless his word to us.